I want to tell you about Jake the rancher. One day he went out to fix a distant fence. The wind was cold and gusty. The clouds rolled gray and dense. As he pounded the last staples in and gathered his tools to go, the temperature had fallen. Wind and snow began to blow. When he finally reached his pickup, he felt a heavy heart. From the sound of that ignition, he knew it wouldn't start. So Jake did what most of us would do had we been there. He humbly bowed his balding head and sent aloft a prayer. Then he turned the key for one last time and softly cursed his luck. They found Jake 3 days later, frozen stiff in that old truck. He next awoke in the kingdom, and of all the saints he greeted, his favorite was Peter. Now this line isn't needed, but it helps with rhyme and meter. So they sat and talked a minute or two, maybe it was three. Nobody kept track of time because in the kingdom, time is free. I've always heard, Jake said to Pete, that God will answer prayer. But that one time I asked for help, well, he wasn't there. Does God answer prayers of some but ignore the prayers of others? That don't seem exactly square. I know, all men are brothers. Or does he randomly reply without rhyme or reason? Maybe it's because of the time of the day, the weather, the season. Now, I ain't trying to act smart, but it's just the way I feel. So I was wondering if you'd be able to tell me, what's the deal? Peter listened patiently, waiting until Jake was done. Then he smiled wide in recognition and said, "Oh, you're the one." That day your truck wouldn't start, you sent your prayer flying, you gave the angels a real tough time, with hundreds of them trying. 1,000 rushed about, searching for your file. But you got to realize, Jake, God hadn't heard from you in quite a while. It's true that all prayers are answered. God does not have a quota, but he didn't recognize your voice, and the truck he started was out in Minnesota. Today for the sermon, I want to look at some scriptures about prayer to refresh our thinking on the subject. They're not special, new, novel, although we'll take a little bit of a different look at some. But I want to answer the question and give you some hope and encouragement on what we can do to remain faithful in prayer. As many of us are like Jake, we become delinquent. There are a lot of reasons why. We'll look at those reasons and examine whether they're valid and what we can do about them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8 at first, and we'll read about two men, one who was unworthy to pray and one who thought he was unworthy to pray. You're familiar with the story and the scripture in Luke chapter 18. It is a parable. It's not something that happened, although it's quite realistic. In chapter 18 of Luke, Christ said in beginning in verse 10, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he stood and prayed thus with himself, kind of sets the stage. He wasn't really getting further, or his prayers weren't getting out of the room. He said, God, I have to thank you that I'm not like other men. Oh, all those extortioners and unjust adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there that I see. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I own. Now, while he was saying that tax collector was standing afar off, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes toward heaven. Why not? He beat his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner. And then Christ said, I'll tell you what, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other one, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who was unworthy? Well, they both were. But the one who recognized he was unworthy pushed himself through to pray anyway. Now, we probably have some people in the church like the first man who think that we are completely worthy, and when we pray, we just recite how good we are. I hope we don't have anybody, but there's all kinds of people. But I know we have quite a few of the latter. People who make mistakes or become discouraged, and because of those mistakes or because they slip into an old habit, they stop praying. They feel unworthy to pray. Notice that something spiritual happened to this man when he did force himself to pray. Because he prayed, he was spiritually cleansed. He went down to his house justified. The Bible doesn't explain what exactly happens in the mind, in the spirit, when we pray. But those of you who do and have done this and have experienced this will know what I mean. God communicates with us and does something in our spirit for our going through the exercise of kneeling and talking to Him for some time and praying about the various things that we need to discuss. It is an act of humbling oneself when you know you've done something wrong, you know you're unworthy, and still you bow before God. And Jesus said, because you humble yourself, you will be exalted. That's something to keep in mind. Now, if we don't follow that example and push through and pray even when we feel unworthy, something else happens in the human spirit. We become discouraged. Following discouragement is depression. The flip side or mirror of depression is anger. Imagine that, becoming angry at God because you stop praying. But that is true. The pathway of the Church of God is littered with people who have become angry at God. And then following anger is bitterness. And what does a person need to do when he or she reaches that place? Pray. Needs to talk to God, even though he or she feels greatly unworthy about it. Look with me at Hebrews. Now, just listen to this. We'll go to Hebrews in a minute. Hebrews chapter 4 has so many things. I'm going to use it several times. But I want to quote verse 13 to you. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, not just being unhidden. It goes on to say, all things are naked to his eyes. Now, that's talk about God taking a picture of you any time. That's not a real pleasant thought. That we cover ourselves up with makeup and clothing and so on, but God knows absolutely everything that there is to know. So when we feel unworthy about something we've done, it's no revelation to God. He knows beforehand, before we even say anything about it, that, yeah, I know you did that, and I know things that you've done that you haven't even come to realize yet. There are police enforcement units that are now experimenting with a new type of identification for the sake of security. They can now identify people from 40 feet away by looking at one eye. And the iris reveals so much that they can identify you, a terrorist, or anybody else like that. You know what God is able to do? Turn to Psalm 139. We find how God's detection system works. This is a prayer itself, of course. Psalm 139 starts, O Lord, you searched me, you have searched me, and you have known me. Well, we have radar machines in the airports these days that can search us, scanners that search us and can see right through our clothing. What does God see? You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know when I'm going someplace, you know when I'm coming back, you know when I'm staying up late, you know when I'm watching something on the internet, you know everything about me. You understand my thoughts. Afar off, something forming in our mind even before we realize that we're thinking it, before it comes out in words, God is able to pick that up. Now, how far from afar off? Well, from wherever he is, in third heaven. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Everything that can be known about us is known to God. So there's no point in avoiding prayer because we feel unworthy about what we've done or because we're discouraged for having been away for a long time. There is no reason to avoid. Another reason why we sometimes are unfaithful with prayer is because we don't realize it's part of a covenant that we made. Now I do want to look at Hebrews chapter 4 and right in the context of where we were before, verse 13 I read. We'll pick it up from there and go on. Remember, God is able to see everything. And in spite of that, verse 14 continues, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in everything, just as we are, The only exception is he was able to resist and he did not sin. So he is able to understand anything, everything that is pulling at you, that hurts, that you've struggled with, that you've failed to deal with. He understands even though he did not fail, and he is sympathetic. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, not hesitantly, not avoiding it, but here is an urgent exhortation to come boldly before the throne of grace, which means when we kneel and when we pray, we come spiritually on that sea of glass before that magnificent throne of the Father that's described in Revelation chapter 4, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, find the additional help that we need in time of need. What's grace? Grace is extending a hand to you to pull you up, extending money to you when you need it, extending encouragement when you need it, extending healing when you need it. Back up a few lines there and look again at that word confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. What is the confession? Some translations have profession. It literally means our faith, our religion. Did you know that it was part of our religion, our faith, to pray? It's part of the covenant agreement that we made when we were baptized and entered into a relationship with God. It wasn't just to have our past sins forgiven. It wasn't just to have his help to begin to prepare for the kingdom. We made an agreement to do many, many different things, one of which was to pray. It says, hold fast to our confession and to come full boldly before the throne of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, speaking of the covenant that we made, we entered into a family when we were baptized, and maybe after you were baptized, people who were there, perhaps the minister or and friends or family, said, welcome to the family. And indeed, you were welcome to the family of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 speaks of that. This is a quote from some Old Testament scriptures that Paul was inspired to write. He said, come out from among them and be separate, quoting the Old Testament prophecy, and this is a quote from God, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Okay, we've made an agreement to obey God. Don't touch what is unclean or do the wrong thing that is in his eyes. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now that would be enough said in a different time. But today, it doesn't mean a lot to people to say that you have to look at God or you need to look at God as a father. There are families that have no father present. There are families where the man who caused the birth of his children or caused the beginning of his children is there, but he's not being a father. There are families that are always around the television set, or there are families that are always glued to a telephone and connected to the internet or messaging, and they don't talk. The idea of you have a father and he is to be a father to you and you're to be like his daughter or you're to be like his son doesn't automatically include the idea that you walk together, that you do things together, that you talk over ideas, that you ask questions, that you discuss problems, and that you ask his help for friends and other people. But that is what families do. And that is what the real father does. And more importantly, that is one of the things to which we agreed when we were baptized and asked God to forgive us. We asked him to become our father. And we have no prerogative. It's not within the things that we can do to say, okay, I know your dad. I look forward to seeing from you, getting your benefits now and again. Look forward to hearing about you in the kingdom. But in the meantime, I don't need much contact with you. No, no. Part of the package, our confession, our profession, is that we have a father and we're a family relationship and we talk with him. Now, the model prayer that you find in Matthew chapter 6 tells us how often we need to do that. You're very familiar with this scripture. There's one verse that I want to read later on. I won't read these to you, but you'll find it in Matthew 6, verses 8 through 13. And it goes down through, starting with the Father. Father, the prayer is directed to the Father, and Christ taught us that. Throughout his ministry, he directed us to communicate with the Father and told us how much they communicated. Verse 11 says in the model prayer that we're supposed to say, give us this day our daily bread. There's only one way that type of prayer can work. You can't say, tomorrow, give me the bread that I need the next day. Give me the bread that I needed yesterday. No, the only way this prayer can work, where you ask God for your daily needs, that's what bread means, and it reflects a time when maybe people would go to the market every day to get bread or meat or fish or vegetables, whatever it is that they got, because they didn't have a lot of preservatives and they didn't have means of cold storage, and they often went to the fresh market every day. And it's an easily understood concept, the idea of getting your daily bread. But again, Jesus meant an expanded sense of your daily needs. Only if you pray every day does this prayer make sense. Give me this day my daily bread. So how often do you get together with our Father? Need to do it every day? And again, it's important that we understand that that's part of the covenant that we made. Another reason why we have difficulty being faithful in prayer is a failure to appreciate the certification that we have to go before that throne of God on the sea of glass. We just went through the Passover. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and read something of a Passover theme. This is when Christ was on the stake, and it actually is at the point of his expiration, the point of his death, or just before the point of his death. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then it says, at that time the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, rocks were split, and graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I've been in an earthquake. I don't know how many of you have. It's a very unsettling feeling when there's nothing that you can reach out to and grab onto that is stable. You can go outside and the ground itself is going in ripples. The buildings are smashing back and forth. There's dust and crashes. There's sirens and car alarms going off and they're screaming. And everybody that you see around looks panicked and nobody knows exactly what to do. There's no button you can push that stops everything. There's nowhere you can go that is safe. Imagine being in that situation after Christ died and suddenly the entire earth all around Jerusalem began to shake. And not just that, there are rock outcroppings all around there. Can you picture the rocks splitting right in front of you? Rock fragments flying around, people screaming at that, wondering what's going to happen. They're covering their heads and trying to get away from where the rocks are. What if you were next to one of those cemeteries? These people came back to life physically. So the ground opened up. And I don't know if they dug their way out or God just popped them up or God popped the coffin up and they opened it or they were able to unwrap their grave clothes or they came out of caves because sometimes they were buried in caves. I don't know exactly what it was like, but I do know that people who were dead came back alive physically. This was not a resurrection to spirit. Now, what type of people came? It says they were saints. So these were people who were disciples of Jesus who had died, still believing, even though he had not yet been crucified. And God resurrected them. What an interesting and wonderful opportunity. So then they were able to become a part of the early church, even though they died too early. Imagine yourself standing by the cemetery and seeing these people get up, and it says they walked into town. But, hey, George, it's good to see you again. I really didn't expect you home for dinner. It's an amazing thing. But all of that was dressing for the most amazing thing, which is what is said at the beginning. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was an extremely heavy curtain. It took many men to put this curtain up. It weighed, I don't know, a ton or 2 tons. I've forgotten exactly what the weight was. It separated the main temple from the Holy of Holies. It was put there as a separator, a barrier, and only the high priest went in that area to where the throne of God was symbolically, not literally. And being torn from the top to the bottom eradicated any possible idea of fraud that somehow Christ's disciples got in there and ripped it from the bottom up. No human being could have done this. It was a supernatural act. And it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the fact that through Christ's death, the doorway was now open to be able to go before the throne of God to everyone. Whereas before, only one human being on earth was able to go before the symbolic throne of God, and then only one day a year. You know what day that was? The Day of Atonement. This is a marvelous thing. And it's something that we need to remember and to appreciate. Matthew chapter 7, going back a few chapters, records a promise about prayer that's just so easy to read. And millions and millions of people have read this. Seems so easy to read and then so easy to do, so easy to claim. Okay, the door is open, so it's kind of like the people rioting in Baltimore. The door of the store is ripped off, so anybody can go in there and pick up what he wants. Anybody can go in there and talk to God. Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you." That's a very straightforward promise. Asking is praying. That's one of the meanings of the word prayer. Seek, and you will find. Look for what you need, and you're going to discover it. Knock, which is a way of asking. You know, knock means, can I come in, or hello, can I get your attention? And it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now think about yourself. Is there anybody among you whose son asks for something to eat, and the dad would give him a stone? Well, probably I could find a story on the internet where that happens these days. But under normal circumstances, again, that's what we're talking about. No, son wants bread, you get him something to eat right away. If he asks for fish, do you give him a snake and laugh and say, ah, ha, ha, ha? No, that's not the love of a father. If you, being evil, by nature, we tend toward the evil side, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now notice as a sidebar that God is willing to give things even to people who are evil. Again, emphasizing that if you truly are unworthy to go before God, and we all are, God is still willing not only to hear, but promises to answer and to bless. He will give good things to those who ask for them. While it seems very easy, and while many people claim this promise and do pray publicly, privately, what they call prayer chains, you'll see often on the social network people asking about prayer. We have relatives who are not in the church but in different churches who believe that the more people you get praying about something and the quicker you get them praying, the more something happens. And we get these emails or requests for prayer about all imaginable things, because it seems that the door is ripped off the store and anybody can go in and get anything. Anybody can go before the throne of God. But that's not so. We know from what Christ said that nobody can come to him unless the Father draws him. John 6, 44. Jesus repeated the promise to the disciples in some of the last sayings before his crucifixion. In John 14, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now that adds a little different dimension. This is John 14, verses 13 and 14, if you want to note it. A prayer needs to glorify the Father. It's not just a matter of coming through the door and grabbing whatever off the shelf it is that you want. It's supposed to glorify God. What glorifies God? Well, that leads into my next point. One of the reasons why we have difficulty being faithful in prayer is that we don't realize what happens when we are unfaithful. We have certification that will enable us to go before God's throne room. You know, if he reads our iris, that will let us in the door. Or our thumbprint, or our voice print. He's not going to say, to the angels, oh, I'll go searching for this person's file. No, you know, it's because God has called and drawn you, and we don't make a big deal out of it. We don't feel better than other people. But just because people pray in Jesus' name, and just because people pray to the Father, does not mean that they do go before the Father's throne. There is a special certification beyond just using the name. It's a spiritual matter. Requires entering into the covenant with God. It requires God entering into the covenant with you, with me. And thereby there is a supernatural exchange that gives us a certification. It doesn't show on the outside. I can't look into your eyeball and see it. But it is an identification that enables us to go before God's throne. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. See what happens when we do not do that. Do not glorify God with our prayers. Ephesians 4 is what I want, I think. Yeah, Ephesians 4, verse 15. And I'm picking it up in the middle of a discussion. I don't want to get into a side discussion on all that this covers. There's so much in here. But I want to look at the last part of verse 15 to show that it's talking about the head of the body, Jesus Christ, meaning the church. And then verse 16, that's what I want to concentrate on. From whom, that is from Christ, the entire body, now that means every individual who is in it. You ever stop to meditate on 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about the body of Christ? And verse 18 says, Christ has placed you in the body where he wants you. Would you sit over here and watch the door? Would you sit there and monitor the sound system? Would you sit there so that you'll be able to help the pianist up and down? You know, we're put in a certain place for a certain reason. Why does Christ have you in this church? What does he want of you? I don't know exactly, but I believe the scripture. Sometimes when people ask me for counsel about whether they should move and take a job opportunity or go to a different area, I encourage them to include that scripture in their prayers and talk to God about it and say, well, you place me in the body where you want me. Please give me direction if it makes a difference where I am. The entire body is joined and knit together. How? Well, God just makes everything happen. God makes us all one. Yes, he does by his Spirit. But it's also done by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God is love, so practicing love, expressing love, does glorify God. We help the body be healthy. We help the body grow. And if we are not praying, then something doesn't get done that needs to get done. Or perhaps God needs to use somebody else to do what we're not doing. Now again, I don't know all what it is, but I have faith in God and in his word, and I believe these scriptures. I believe that I'm counted on, and it's humbling, that I'm counted on so that something gets done because I come before God and I contribute what I can. People wonder what they can do to serve. Prayer is perhaps the greatest single thing that anyone can do to serve the body of Christ. It is so powerful and so far-reaching and so effective a tool. You can pray at this instant about someone in Australia and have an effect. Now, is that more effective than being a great dynamic leader who could lead the church and give television and so on and internet broadcasts like Herbert Armstrong used to do? Yes, it is more effective. But Herbert Armstrong used to believe the same thing about prayer, and he prayed as well. Prayer is perhaps the greatest service you can do. And if you don't do it, it's perhaps the greatest wrong that you can commit. I'm not saying it's the greatest sin, but what a shame if you can help people with a powerful force and a priceless currency. You don't use the force and you don't spend the currency. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote about our using prayer. Colossians 2, chapter 4, verse 2. Well, it would help if I was in Colossians. Continue earnestly in prayer, he says, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open a door to us, a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I might make it manifest, more manifest that I'm making this, as I ought to speak. He's very humble, and people might say, well, Paul certainly could communicate what he needed to communicate. He was humble enough to realize that he didn't know how to put the words together that God would work through to reach into people's minds and would connect with them, that would cause them to respond. And he realized that he would be more effective if the body of the church was praying for him to say what needed to be said so that he could connect with people. And he asked for the people to do that. He counted on their support. That was one thing that they could do. Let's back up a little bit. The word earnestly is not in the Bible. Continue earnestly are two words that are translated from a single word. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, it denotes to continue steadfastly in a thing and to give unremitting care to it. Lunida's lexicon says it means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of, despite difficulty, devoting oneself to it, persisting in it, against feeling discouraged or against feeling tired, keeping yourself alert, reminding yourself of the need for it. All of that is implied in continuing earnestly. Vigilant is a word that means to arise or arouse, to refrain from sleep. How often is that a problem when we're praying, especially if we're very tired or we just, our mind isn't refreshed about what we need to pray about. We'll get into that in a bit. And we drop off to sleep. The word vigilant recognizes that and addresses it. And it says, hey, you need to arouse yourself when you pray because it is that important. Thankfulness means what it implies. It means that we should be thankful when we pray. Mr. Armstrong used to say maybe the greatest sin is the lack of thankfulness, which people tend not to say thank you for the things that are given to them. I often encourage young people who are having difficulty at home. They always seem to have conflict with their parents or dad or mom is on me too much. I say, go on a campaign of thanking them for everything, for what they do. Not being sarcastic, but being truly appreciative. You might have to call a paramedic to get your parents up off the floor, you know, when you say thank you. But instead of saying nothing or grunting or groaning when somebody is doing something for you, say thank you and show appreciation. Certainly we need to know how to do that with our Father. And here again, we're back to having to explain the way children and fathers are supposed to interact. We are supposed to say please and thank you, and I really appreciate what you did here or there. Another reason why we fail to be faithful in prayer is that we don't always know what to talk about. What can I say to God that I haven't said, especially if you've been praying for many years? Ephesians chapter 6. Now we'll go to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, in the section of the Bible about the armor of God. It starts in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, so we have to be strong. We have to take on God's power. And what are we going to do with that? Drop down to verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What are we supposed to pray for? We're supposed to pray for the saints, for each other, for fellow believers in this congregation, in other congregations. It's supposed to be something that we bring before God. What's supplication? What's the difference between supplication and a prayer? Prayer is a request. You come before God. You talk about things. You ask for things. You're thankful for things. The word supplication implies a petition. It's like a pop-up, you know, that comes when you're looking at the internet screen. A pop-up. Here's an extra message. And you're talking to God. Well, here's a special need. This is about a person who really needs something. A job. Healing. Encouragement. needs to repent. Or you pray specifically for an extra few minutes about one issue. Now, maybe in addition to your regular prayers, you'll set aside time for maybe for a week or more because there is a continuing problem about somebody close to you or about your own problem, and you offer a petition to God where you pray for 10 or 15 minutes about one issue. That's supplications. Do you do that? We're supposed to be praying and giving supplications for all the saints. And then he goes, on again about himself, and for me, that utterance may be given to me so that I can open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Humanly, you know, he seems like a superman to us, but he didn't feel like a superman. He felt alone a lot of times. He needed encouragement. Paul didn't think that he could do the job. He wanted the help of God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us some guidelines on what to pray about. As I say, these are simple, common scriptures that you're familiar with, but they're good for review. 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, petitions, this is a strange one, and prayers, and intercessions, praying on behalf of a third party, and giving thanks be made for all men, not just people in the church. For kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we in the church may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Praying for peace and stability, safety, security, the well-being, wisdom, good judgment of the people around us and the leaders enables the church to function as it should. For this, giving supplications and prayers is good and it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that even though we now are called and, you know, we're coming up to the feast of the first fruits, that it is just the first fruits of the entire crop. God has his eye on the entirety of humankind. His angels are involved here and there with all of the human beings. And he's planting seeds that maybe not sprout for 1,000 years, or maybe they'll sprout in 2 years or 6 months. He's thinking of others in that way, and we need to as well, and our prayers need to reflect that. Back now to Hebrews chapter 4 in that familiar section. I could have given this message just from Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 verse 11. What to pray about? Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest. This is talking about our overall goal and objective to be in God's family and permanently in the kingdom. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience that the Israelites set. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. How sharp is a knife that can zip right through the joints of something that you need to cut up? It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart is the point that he wants to make. And he goes on to say, no creature is hidden from his sight, and our part of our profession is to pray. How do you know what to pray about? You need to read and think deeply about the Bible. It tells you what's on God's mind. It tells you what his hopes and his dreams are. It informs you so that when you do begin to pray, you're on at least a similar wavelength to God. And how sharp is the Bible? Well, there it's written down for us. We can get right down into things that would never occur to us if we were not reading the Bible. And that is there for you to discover with Bible study, which is a different subject. Another reason why we slip in prayer is because our prayers aren't answered. James chapter 4, James writes about that. It is discouraging when prayers at least don't seem to be answered. Something you have asked for a long time, or others have requested a long time, they don't seem to get an answer. James chapter 4, now this is talking about wars and fighting, and oh boy, this doesn't pertain to me. Well, this is written to the church. You can read at the beginning, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. At the end of verse 2, it says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And we're back to the issue of you do have to ask in order to receive things and not get in the habit of failing to pray. But then sometimes you ask and you don't get an answer. Why? Because you ask amiss. It's possible to pray in a wrong way, even though you have a certified admission into the throne room of God. Why? That you may spend it on your pleasures. You have a wrong motivation for asking what you want. So examine yourself. If a prayer is not answered, don't be hard on yourself or beat yourself up. But if a prayer is not answered, just look again at why am I asking for this? What is my motivation? Is it, could it be improved? Could I want this thing could be a right issue for which you ask, but could I want it for a better reason? Could it be tied to something in God's character? Look at that when a prayer isn't answered. And remember also when prayers aren't answered that a prayer is not quite like ordering something from the internet that promises to deliver in 2 to 3 days. God doesn't make that promise. He doesn't say, okay, expect this on Tuesday before 3 o'clock, as sometimes you get when you make an order. He doesn't, it's open-ended. He says, okay, thanks, it's in my hands. I'll take care of it. And sometimes we look back and we realize that a prayer has been answered and we weren't even aware of it. First part of Luke 18 emphasizes this aspect of faith in prayer. There is an unseen factor. We don't see God when we kneel. He sees us. We don't hear God answer when we begin to talk. It's not like you do when you're making a phone call or there's a connection or a video conference and you see somebody. It takes faith to realize that there indeed is someone listening and responding. Jesus spoke a parable to them beginning in verse 1, Luke 18, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, not to fail to be faithful in prayer. That's the point of this parable. He said there was in a certain city, a judge who was just an old stinker. He didn't fear God. He didn't respect men. He respected himself highly. He was the law. There's an old saying, the law is what the judge had for breakfast. And this judge certainly fulfilled that. Now in the city was a widow, and she had a just cause, and she wanted to get help because she had somebody who was pestering her. She went to get justice from her adversary. She kept going to the judge and appearing and asking for the same intervention. And he couldn't be bothered with her interest until her interest itself began to bother him. After a while, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or men, he's quite proud of the fact that he was the law in this town, I need to answer this widow and take care of her because she's annoying the daylights out of me to keep coming and ask this question. I will avenge her lest her continual coming weary me. Now this is a bad example of a good thing. This is a bad example, but Jesus uses it to exemplify or illustrate God. Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Much more than the unjust judge, God will answer what his elect say. Now, what does this mean, though he bears with them and he will avenge them speedily? I'm looking to see what I had from the commentary on that. I guess I didn't write that part down. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I guess, brings this out, that it implies God is impatient for the right time to get in there to answer the prayer. How could that be? You pray, God is God, he could answer right now. But why wouldn't he answer right now? Because God, in his wisdom, knows that there's a good time to answer and a good way to answer. And he's able to work this thing so that that thing and the other thing and the next thing all work together for good so that eventually, in the end, we will be what we need to be. But he's anxious to get to answering the prayer. Remember reading in Daniel where Daniel began to pray and fast. 3 weeks went by before the angel came with the answer, and the angel said, oh, by the way, God sent me right away as soon as you began to pray, but I was delayed for 3 weeks. Interesting. Nobody wants to answer the prayer quicker than God. Now, not to encourage us when we wonder, are my prayers heard? Read that promise and think about it. Now, what about the question that he asks here? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Did he ask that because he wondered if there'd be anybody left who is faithful? No, he didn't. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says he wasn't speaking this out of ignorance, like he didn't know if there would be faithful people left. Nor was he questioning whether all the believers would be gone when he returns. He really thought there still would be faith. He was asking the question to spur the disciples to do what? To do what he said when he introduced when Luke introduced the parable. It was to spur the disciples on to faithfulness and prayer, to encourage them to keep on praying. God hears you. You can trust that. Keep on praying. Another reason we tend not to pray is we feel guilty about praying about ourselves. Oh, I shouldn't ask for this about myself. I mean, after all, I said in the sermon, you can ask amiss, get wrong motivation. I shouldn't pray about myself. You know, God does not require us to deny ourselves. In fact, he said to pray for our daily needs, what we need on a daily basis. And he promises to provide daily needs. Matthew 6, 23-34, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you. This scripture is in the Old Testament as well as the New. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, pray for your neighbor. Neighbors who are in the faith and not in the faith, but also pray for yourself. You look at the Psalms and analyze them, and many of them are prayers, and many of them are prayers about the individual and his particular situation. Yes, some of them are about Israel, and some of them are about the future, and some are prophecies, but many of them are about the individual. Some have mental problems, some have been assaulted, some have chronic health problems, some are depressed, and they're praying about themselves. So it is all right to pray about your personal needs. The last point I have is that we don't pray when we should because we say repetitive prayers. I said we'd read this from Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. This is before Jesus gave the model prayer, just at the introduction. He said, one thing I don't want you to do, Matthew 6, verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And there are people who have prayer beads that they dance through, and there are people who have incense that they burn and incantations that they mutter as they do, and there are people who pray as a wheel turns and water spills over it, and you say, I don't do any of that. Yes, you do. Every single one of us does. Tell me you haven't ever experienced kneeling down before God and realizing, I've been saying the same thing for the last 13 days. I want to pray, but I keep saying the same thing. I want to say something different, but it's just so easy to slip in saying the same thing. So just because it's human, we end up doing what we don't want to do, and we use vain repetition. Here's a simple but highly effective way to avoid that. I heard this in a sermonette when I was a student in college, and it changed the way I pray, and I followed it for decades and shared it with many people, and it's helped many people. And that is, I emphasize a different aspect of prayer every day. I'll break it down for you. And this is just the way I do it. On Sunday, I pray about the world. What? Stick with me. On Monday, I pray about this country. Country where I live. On Tuesday, I pray about this area. Sometimes just this church area, sometimes the broader area, the local states around us, the churches and people in them. Wednesday, I pray about my family. Thursday, I pray about myself. You know, I stay away from praying about myself on most things on other days. Except for a quick prayer, praying for my daily bread and my daily needs. But there is a time for praying about myself. Friday is a catch-up day. I set that aside to pray about things that have come up that I haven't prayed about, or things that need additional emphasis. For me, it's a good day for those supplications, things about which I need to petition God. And on the Sabbath, all of my prayer is thanksgiving. Our prayers are supposed to be thanksgiving. We're supposed to come before God with thanksgiving. Now, on every day, I pray about my daily needs. Every day, I ask God's blessing on the work of Kagwa. And every day, I commit whatever my hands are able to do for the work and ask God's blessing on it. I follow the model that Jesus gave. But let me break it down in more detail for you. On Sunday, I pray about the world. What about it? I pray about the effectiveness of preaching the gospel to the entire world, which means our website, it means Discern Magazine, it means the videos we put out, it means the traveling that our ministers are doing, it means the congregations in different parts of the world. I pray about many things involving the gospel going to the world. I pray for our regional pastors. Mr. Johnson said, if all goes well, Mr. Meeker will give us our presentation next week. Well, Mr. Meeker, Mr. Daniel Harper are just coming back from a tour across Africa, starting from Central East Africa and going across Central West Africa and going across to East Africa in some of the most dangerous countries on the face of the earth because of terrorism and because of disease and because of racism. And I pray for these men by their names, and I pray for their wives. What does Marjolaine Meeker think when Joel is over there and he writes back and he says, we've been warned by the State Department not to go into this area because it's so dangerous? What does Mrs. Harper think about that? And I pray for the wives. I pray for the ministers in different parts of the world, the minister in England, the minister in that covers South Africa, the deacon that looks after our people in Kenya, the minister who looks after Ghana. We have 6 or 7 pastors in Ghana. Mr. Tom Clark is right now in Ghana, making a trip over there to train pastors. I pray about the festivals. Feast of Pentecost is coming up. I ask God's blessing on the feast in various countries where I know there are members. When members are isolated, I pray about them and their feast. I pray for the meeting halls. I pray for good weather for them. I pray for safety. I pray for inspiration on the messages for the people in these different areas. I pray about the foundation and institute projects that are going on in Africa. I pray about the youth camps that we read of that are going on in different areas. I pray for all people with God's Spirit. I don't try to decide where the church is or who the church is. I know that God's Spirit is not limited only to this church organization, and I do ask God's blessing on His entire church around the world. And I do as we're admonished in the Scripture. I pray for leaders of government. I pray for leaders of business and education and finance and science. I pray for these men and women by name as I read them in the news and ask God to bless and direct them. I know there's a huge financial crisis going on in Europe, and pressure is on Angela Merkel in Germany, and that the Greeks are going to do who knows what and destroy the European Union or the Euro. And I know there's potential results of that. I know about terrorism. I know what ISIL is doing. I pray about these things. I pray about the trouble spots that I read of in the news. On Monday, I pray about this country, and I zero in on Kagwa's leadership. I pray about our head of the church, Jim Franks. I ask Jesus Christ to speak to Jim and through Jim. I should say Mr. Franks. I also ask God to speak through and to direct Mr. Horchak and Mr. Kylo and Mr. Taylor, the chief administrators, and I'll mention other men and women by name whom I know and work with there in headquarters and whose names you know because you pick them up from the church publications. I pray about writers by name. And ask God to inspire them and direct them, and editors. I pray about our pastors by name, as I know them in different areas. I pray about elders by name in congregations. I pray for God to inspire sermonettes and sermons in different parts of the country. I pray about Foundation Institute, the teachers and the students. I pray about the Focused Mentoring Program, which is training young adults for leadership positions in the church. I pray about the Ministerial Education Program, which is training pastors to be more effective at pastoring. I pray about the ministerial conferences. We have one coming up in June, an international one. I pray about the feasts when they're coming up, and especially about the Feast of Tabernacles, that God would guide the selection of the site, that He'd bless us with good facilities, He'd bless us with good financial setups, He'd bless us with places where we can rejoice and where we can be safe. Many things to pray about the feast. I pray about the music that's coming up for the feast, and that God would inspire the preparation for that. I pray about the speaking that's going to be done at the feast, and that God would inspire that. Youth camps in the United States, members whose needs I know of, members in general. And again, about the United States, I pray about all people who have God's Spirit and ask Him to bless them. I pray about government leaders. Oh, no, you mean you pray for? I pray about government leaders. And I ask God to give us the peace that we need to do the work. I pray more than that. I pray for the legislators and I pray for the judges, because that's the system of government that we have. I pray about the leaders of business, education, science, and technology. I pray of people that I know of in the news who have suffered tragedy or injury or accident. I don't pray in as great detail as I do when I'm lifting a supplication for a fellow church member who is in great need, but I do follow the direction that's given in the Bible. I pray for forgiveness for what this country is doing when I pray about it, for disparaging God and spitting in His face and misusing the blessings that He's given to us. On Tuesday, when I pray about this area, I pray about our pastor and his wife. The responsibilities on them, what they need to do, what they are doing. I'm thankful for them. And I ask God to continue to guide them. I pray about the leadership training going on in our area. I pray about our three congregations that are tied together, the many people I know of by name in the congregations, the elders, the deacons, their spouses, the deaconesses. I pray about the needs of members of all kinds that I know of. I pray about our youth, things that I know of that are going on. I pray about them by name. I pray about God's blessing on church socials, church halls that we have to find. Somebody has to select them, get one. I'm thankful when we have one. I pray about festivals coming up, Pentecost coming up. I'll pray about the music. I'll pray about the sermonettes and the sermons. I'll pray about the weather. I'll pray about safety for people who are traveling. I pray about new growth in the area. I'll mention the governor of our state and our legislatures, our judges, our law enforcement, leaders in all areas of society. And I pray about things that I hear by word of mouth about people in my neighborhood or my city. On Wednesday, and I'm praying about my family, I pray about my wife, my children, their spouses, extended family, my siblings and their families, an extended family, with everything that goes on in a family. And my family is like yours. There is everything going on, good, bad, and ugly. And it takes time to pray about it. And there are things for which I'm very thankful. Thursday takes me a long time to pray, because it's mostly repentance when I'm praying about myself. It's a time for self-examination where you really look hard at what you're doing, what your motivations are, and you ask God's direction. And I ask for His help. Friday, on the catch-up day, I mentioned some of the things that I pray about. I also ask for God's blessing on Sabbath preparation and where Sabbath services are already going on, because I'm aware of the fact that the Sabbath is beginning on our Friday evening in New Zealand and Australia, and they're already having church, and up in the Philippines. I pray about speakers, song leaders, and special music in preparation for the services. And on the Sabbath, when I'm thankful, what am I thankful for? I thank God for everything that He did this last week to spread the seed of the kingdom. I thank Him for every individual in whom He caused that person's mind to come alive to the truth. And I remember the time when that happened to me. I thank Him for every baptism that took place. I thank Him for growth in God's church. I thank Him for new articles, new Discern out this week. I'm thankful for other tools that are coming along in the church. I'm thankful for the financial blessings that God has given to the church. I mentioned personal blessings that are, whether mine or things that have happened in my families, in my family that I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for aspects of creation, just like Mr. Kelly did. look at a flower or a bird or a tree and meditate on it and thank God for how he made it and the peace that it gives and the blessings that it gives. I thank God for his mercy on me and on us. I thank God for the hope of the kingdom. I thank God for the blessings of Abraham that have enabled this country to be what it is, and for me and my family and our church to have peace. To much is given, much is required. I want to remember that, but it is something to be thankful for. Now, you see what I mean? If I tried to use the same words every day that I prayed about these things, I would not be able to do it. And I can't pray about all of these things every time I pray. You know, some of the things are covered more on one week, and some of the things are covered less. But I beat the problem of repetitive prayer. And my prayers are at least not boring me. Whether they bore God is another matter. But that's a tool that you might find helpful. I want to finish with a scripture that we often look at when we're discussing prophecy. It's in Luke, same book we were in. Just go over a few pages to chapter 21. Sometimes we talk about it in terms of a place of safety. I want you to look at it a little differently and more deeply. Luke 21, verse 29. He spoke to them a parable. He said, look at a fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you know, and see for yourselves that summer is now near. That's where we are. Summer is now near with its humidity and thunderstorms. But enjoy the spring while we have it. And we look at the world around us and we wonder if this season is about to change. What are we supposed to do as well spiritually? Verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares, the things that give you headaches, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Don't let yourself be distracted from praying is not only the emphasis that I'm putting on it for the sermon, but as you'll see in a moment, the emphasis that Christ puts on it. For it will come like a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Oh, we think it's coming now, but when it actually happens, it'll surprise us. It'll catch us off guard. Watch, therefore. What do you watch? Watch world events? Yeah, but mostly watch yourself. Don't let yourself become unfaithful. Watch yourself and do what? Pray. When? Always. That's the point of the watching, and that's the emphasis that he puts on this. And why does he do that? So that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Oh, that means so you pray regularly and off you go to a place of safety. That's not where it ends. Escape all these things that distract you spiritually and can derail you from the kingdom of God. Where will you end up? And to stand before the Son of Man. It doesn't say, and to stand in the shade of a rock in a place of safety. This is about spiritual safety. This is about the spiritual goal or objective to which we're, the objective to which we're going. Don't let all of these excuses and things that I haven't listed cause you to be unfaithful in praying. If you do, it will cleanse you. And you will stand before the Son of God, or to use the words that Christ used in the beginning, you will be exalted.